Take a copy of the Word of God that you have and turn to the book of Titus. Find Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. And we're going to read a few verses to set the context, but our passage this morning will be Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Next week, we will have a sermon from the book of Luke that will be focused on Jesus and his birth and all that he is for us. It will have an evangelistic component to it. It'd be a good opportunity to invite family and friends for that service to hear the gospel and be praying that many would come who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would see his glory for the first time next week as we preach. So be praying for me in that. Be inviting and bringing people to that. I hope you're there now in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. I'll start there. By the way, for visitors, for everybody, the passage that we're going to be looking at is actually printed out in a bulletin insert. That's always a help as I underline some key words that I'll be highlighting. It's good to have that text with you as we tend to go through just verse by verse, phrase by phrase, through the Word of God here in our fellowship. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Speaking of the role or the activity of elders, what are they supposed to do anyways? What are they supposed to do? Verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Why? Why is there refuting those who contradict? For, verse 10, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced. Why? Now, please take careful note of verse 11. Why must they be silenced? Because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, Paul says, reprove them severely. Why? So that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. This is speaking about the false teachers that have found their way within the church. They profess to know God. Of course they do, or how else would they be raised up within our leadership within the churches? They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. But as for you, Paul says to Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Let's pray as we come to this incredible text. Heavenly Father, we think of the words of David in the psalm so often, and I pray it as a prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Father, we admit that it's difficult not to stand upon our feelings and not to stand upon cultural norms when it comes to all kinds of things. I pray that we would remember that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer and our rock. He is the Word become flesh, and the living Word has spoken out the Word of God, and we have it. We have it in the Bible. What a blessing it is. Make us to stand upon it in times like these. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We live in a culture that is absolutely decimating the family. We kill our children before they've had a shot at taking their first breath. We redefine marriage, which is family. We're confused about gender. We're confused about roles. I don't even know which bathroom to go in anymore where I work, my side job. I'm confused. Why? Why, as a culture, are we decimating the family? Do we blame the government? Do we blame the theoretical framework of intersectionality? Do we blame the system? Do we blame the schools? Who's to blame for this culture decimating our families? No, I think in a large measure the fault lies in our pulpits across this country. We are supposed to be holding fast the Word of God. We're supposed to be holding it fast, clinging to it. Exhorting and sound doctrine. We're supposed to be refuting those who contradict. But you know what has happened? Our pulpits in this nation have become passive. We've become Minnesota nice in our pulpits. Passive. And so, we don't realize that false teaching, the world system and the false teaching and false teachers, if there's one word that describes them, it isn't passive. That's the one word that doesn't describe them. They are on the offensive. They are active. And false teachers and false teaching and worldly philosophy, feeling-based religion, to where we stand upon whatever feels good and instead upon the Word of God, this has infiltrated our churches. And it's taken with it a twisted gospel, a false gospel. And it's affecting us at the very grassroots within our churches. And the grassroots of our churches, the grassroots, the fundamental building block of our churches, the fundamental building block of our society is the family. And don't miss what Paul says about false teaching. They are upsetting, which is a terrible word in the original language, upsetting, destroying, turning over whole families. In our passage this morning, Paul says to Titus, teach sound doctrine. Teach sound doctrine, the truth that accords with godliness, because that, he says, will undo what the false teachers have done. It will strengthen families, and strong families solidify churches, and all of that is really the only hope for a revival, as Lyle just prayed this morning at 8:10, the only hope for revival in our nation. Because as the family goes, as the church goes, so goes the nation. So take a look at your Bible at verse 16 and notice the contrast with verse 1. Remember, the false teachers, they're ripping families apart. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And in doing that, he's going to then talk about our lives And the kind of true grace that teaches us to live holy lives, right? And he's going to teach what that looks like within the church, within the assembly. Because if we get it right in our families, in the assembly, we will be lights. We'll adorn the gospel of God in our communities as well. And so he begins to exhort different groups within the church. There's actually six groups within the church that he exhorts here. And we're going to look today only at the first three. And I'd like you to see if you can identify the three groups within the church that he addresses in verses 1 through 5 as I read our passage this morning. You have it in your bulletin. See if you can circle the three groups, kids, that Paul is addressing. Okay, here we go. Verse 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So, we can see the three groups, can't we? We're going to be addressing three groups. One, older men. Secondly, older women. And third, and then, of course, in a whole separate sermon, young men. We should get our own sermon at some point. So group one, older men. Verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, by being sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. That sound in faith is a reason or a cause that you're temperate, dignified, and sensible. You have this fruit of older men being temperate, dignified, and sensible. Why? Why are they living godly lives? Because they are sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. So let's think about older age. Now, I'm not there yet. I'm almost 50. I'm not there yet. I sure feel like it after flying back from Sierra Leone. It's not like it used to be, but I'm not there yet. So this is for men who are older within our congregation. So you should listen carefully. Older age and this whole concept of retirement is quite a deal, isn't it? You know it to be true. You're supposed to be there, whatever that means, in this golden age of retirement. And, of course, the older men, their bucket lists and their pursuits in this culture of comfort and relaxation are actually pulling away instead of drawing near to people in this culture. And older age is hard to accept, isn't it, for many. Retirement was supposed to be great. Instead, they're bored and they're lonely. I thought I might play some golf finally for the first time, but my back hurts just too much to do it. I can't even remember. My mind is seeming to be fuzzy. I can't even remember the good times to celebrate. Often, there's just time to reflect and be filled with regret and despair about the past. Mistakes, shame, disillusionment. And then a creature of habit, as an older man, and besetting sins, as one has said, can be such an integral part of daily living as a creature of habit that they cease to be recognized as sins. But being sound in the faith, being sound in the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ changes everything for older men. Changes everything for them. So there's four characteristics of godly elderly men within the church. Number one, be temperate. Be temperate. They're clear-headed. Gospel graced up, Jesus-loving older men within the church are clear-headed, the text says. They're level-headed. They're able to think clearly. And that doesn't mean they can't remember everything. They're getting older. That means they're clear-headed. They're clear on what matters. They're able to make decisions. They're able to see the end from the beginning. They're able to know what really matters in this vapor of a life and to make decisions and to counsel others towards godly decisions. That's the idea of temperate there. Clear-headed. They're able to use the time that they have left and to be clear-headed about their priorities and their talents. They realize the time is short and they're able to live by a simple motto that what you should do, younger people, is to find out what pleases the Lord and do it, for life is short. They're temperate. Secondly, if they're sound in the faith, if they're a gospel older man, they're dignified. That is to say, they're not flippant or crass. They're not flippant or crass. They don't take delight in off-color humor and vulgarity or things that are questionable and out of bounds. A godly older man carries himself in a way that is dignified and worthy of respect. And third, be sensible. They're self-controlled. Their passions are under control. They're not always flying off, like this tends to be a young man's curse. Flying off at the handle, and irritated at every little thing. They've kind of realized they've taken a few punches over the years, and they know that Jesus is for them, and they're not flying off in irritation. They're self-controlled. And so, therefore, they're not careless in their words and behavior. They're not distracted. They're focused. They're not taken away into foolish pursuits. This is not works. This is fruit. How are older men like this when our culture, if you think about it, has inverted all of those things and make the inversion of those things, right, the grumpy, dirty old man, a joke? How is it? Well, by being sound in faith and love and perseverance. That's how it is. The godly older man has a true faith, a living faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He loves Jesus. He loves others. And his faith and the trials that he has been through and prayed through and cried through over the years has built in him endurance and perseverance. And because of those things, he's able to give grace. Grace has been given to him. He can give grace to others. You see, as my father-in-law has said, if his life is a 3-foot yardstick, he's on the short end of the stick. But you know what? That means he sees what's right around the corner. He can almost taste. He can almost see the sight of our Lord Jesus Christ when the remainders of indwelling sin will be sizzled away. And so he will always be with the Lord. And that sight of Christ at the finish line, right before his eyes, gives him this love and this perseverance to know he wants to bring others to glory with him. That's his greatest goal, to see his kids love Jesus, to see his grandkids love Jesus, to see the people in this church and the teens and the kids finally bend the knee and submit to their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to stop playing games. And they are all about that. because the time is short. So they're clear-headed and sensible and dignified. I saw this in my grandpa. I see this in my own father. I see this in Pastor Don. I see this in Bob Bonahum. I see this in John Hummel. I see this in others. What a blessing are the older men within this church. Amen. Older men. Do you realize how important you are to the families in our church? Secondly, older women. Second group, older women. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine. And we'll get to let's read verse 4 as well. Teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women. Stop there. There's four characteristics of godly older women within the church. There's a positive one, a couple of negative ones that help explain the positive one, and then back up to the positive. Positive, negative, 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 positive, okay? Number one, be reverent. They're reverent. This idea here of reverence is a little bit different than the older men. They're to be reverent in their behavior. It's literally called temple fitting. Isn't that a weird word? Temple fitting. The idea is this. They are like, okay, if you're a priest and you draw near to God in the Holy of Holies with a little tinker bell on your foot, because when it stops tinkling, then you've died. Is that not approaching in the Old Covenant, approaching God at one with reverence? That's the picture here. It's temple-fitting reverence. Just to give you an idea. Now, sometimes the best way to figure out what that looks like is to look at the negatives. That's what Paul does. He says, don't be malicious gossips. Don't be malicious gossips. So this can be a particular trap. We need to be careful. Often a concerned people can turn into what? Gossip. Often a prayer meeting and the prayer chain and prayer anything can turn into what? Gossip. Sometimes a cry for help can turn into gossip. When you've got time and you have life experience, you have to be careful to be temple fitting and to watch that the words of your mouth and the meditations of your heart would be acceptable unto God. So when a godly older woman speaks, she speaks the truth in love. She's got to be careful. She's got to be careful. Because the emotions working with the younger women are running high, and there's so much pain. You got to be careful. She knows, the older woman knows, that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. You know what she knows? She knows that that isn't true. The words do hurt. That you either have words of life or you have words of death. Nothing really in between. On the other hand, the godly older woman knows for certain that Ephesians 4:29 is true. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. We're going to focus on what she actually should say in a minute, but let's go to the one more irreverent behavior that wouldn't be fitting for someone approaching the Holy of Holies. Don't be enslaved to much wine. Don't let alcohol or really any addiction trap you or enslave you. On the island of Crete, apparently heavy drinking was a virtue. But godly women are reverent. They control their tongue and they control their appetites. Now, let's come to the focus of the section for sure, which is, okay, if it's what words does a temple-fitted, godly older woman who is not going to engage in gossip, is going to control her appetites, what is she positively going to be all about in the local church? And the answer is teaching what is good. Older women are essential to help teach the younger women in the church. Look at the text. Teaching what is good, why? So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, and so on. So that they may encourage. They're teaching what is good so that they may encourage. That word for encourage is the only time that word is used in all of antiquity in the Greek New Testament. That is a strange word. Encourage is a decent translation, but it's so full. Older women, listen to this. Here's the kinds of words that are coming out of your mouth towards the young women in the church. They're words of encouragement. Fair enough. But here's what else is built into that word. They're words of advice, tinged with warning. There's some exhortation. There's advice. There's wisdom. There's help. All of that is part. There's training, practical training. All of this is built into this word. So this is probably really about an older woman being intentional to do informal, small group, one-on-one instruction, passing their wisdom and biblical truth onto their younger sisters in Christ. And issues of marriage and family and home and how the gospel intersects, all of those things. This is older women mentoring younger women in the church. Now, as a point of fact, we do all kinds of discipleship around here, don't we? We are very creative about it, I think, sometimes. Some would say we do too much. Some would say we do too little. I don't know. But one thing's for certain, this is a biblical mandate. This is actually in the text. This is God's idea of how discipleship should be done within the local church. Mentoring, discipleship. Younger women desperately need this discipleship training. They need your insight, older women. They need it. They need your warnings. They need your concern. They need your practical wisdom. They need your encouragement. I know older men and older women can sometimes come to this church. They look at our church with 85-plus kids and many young families, and sometimes they see the kids with apprehension. And they're just like, well, is this a fit? You know, they're trying to have a decent conversation, and their elbows hit, and the coffee spills all over. I mean, after a while, right? But this text says, older women, look at your opportunities at Grace Community Bible Church. It says, older women, look at the opportunity at Grace Community Bible Church. Look at your possible impact. Look at the families. The devil and false teaching and the world's philosophies want to rip our families apart. And God has ordained, yes, preach it, pastors. Yes, shepherd, pastors. Yes, do what we're doing, pastors. But God has ordained older women for the health of the families of this church to fight the powers of the devil that would rip this church apart by ripping her families apart. It's a big deal, your role here at Grace Community Bible Church. It's exciting that you have the sword of the Spirit, you have wisdom and experience, and are equipped to help them. So godly older women in the fellowship, don't use your tongue to destroy families through gossip. Use your tongue to build up families and protect families by encouraging and training younger women in this fellowship. You say to yourself, what do I teach them? Well, the Word of God. Yes, but what does the text say should be the core of my curriculum? Let's find out. And we're also at the same time, we're almost still talking about older women, but we're also going to talk about then the third group, the younger women, almost overlapped. Because we're going to see what the older women are teaching. The younger women ought to be teachable, humble, and transparent, and put these things into practice by God's grace. You see? So we come then to the third group, the young women. And we're going to spend the bulk of our time here. You'll see why I've chosen this passage at the end. Third group, young women. There are seven characteristics. Now, the first six are in pairs. One and two are a pair. Three and four are a pair. Five and six are a pair. And then there's one straggler at the end, which ties back into the first one. So you have it in your notes. The first pair for young women and the core of the curriculum is family life. Family life. Love for husbands. Train them to love their husbands, love their children. Now, notice right away that love can be taught. That love can be nurtured. Love can be modeled. Love is not simply a feeling, a romantic feeling. Love is an act of your will that's accompanied by feelings for sure, to sacrificially serve others, to consider them better than yourselves. Love stretches itself out for others at great cost to itself. It stretches for others. Love can be nurtured. Love is, yes, there's tenderness of attitude. There ought to be, but love is action. I was just talking to a friend. It broke my heart. She said to me, I don't love him anymore. I just don't feel the love anymore. And so after years of being married, she divorced her husband. He was heartbroken. Couldn't talk her out of it. It is true that the romance had gone. But the truth is that young girls, listen to this. Men, listen to this. The truth is, yes, there's feelings of attraction and romance. I'd like you to really delight in the person you're marrying, but the truth is, love for your spouse has to be learned. It's hard work. It's dedication. And it needs to be taught by the older women to the younger women. Love for their husbands, first and foremost. It's not an accident that Paul put love for husbands first and then kids. You see, marriage is family. You don't need kids to have a family. You have a family with marriage. And if you think you can love your kids rightly without loving your wife, without loving your husband, you've missed it. We have to cultivate women. Cultivate love for your husbands. Now, this is the only time in all of God's Word where the Bible says for the woman to love her husband. Now, husband, you've got multiple and detailed instructions. I'll have to deal with you another day. Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians 3:19 and all of that. But this is a text where the younger women need to be trained and encouraged and exhorted to have wisdom to love their husbands. The way a couple models love in front of the children is so important. Mom, does your little girl know what it's like to love her husband by watching you? That's what's going on here. The younger women are watching the older women too. They're leading by not only the word of God, but by example and teaching in that way. Fathers, do your boys know how to love a woman by watching how you interact with your wife? Teach them to love their husbands. Secondly, teach them to love their children. Here's the curriculum. Older women show younger women how to stretch out in loving actions for their children. They train them to lovingly instruct their kids. They train them to lovingly value their kids, to lovingly serve their kids, to lovingly encourage their kids, to lovingly invest in their kids. Whatever discipline and training looks like in the home by the mom, whatever it looks like, It is enveloped in family. It is enveloped in grace. It is enveloped in love your children. That's what it's enveloped in. Whatever else it means, it starts with love. And the older women had to train in what that looks like. Okay, so that's the first pair is family life. Second pair for younger women and second part of our curriculum for older women is the second pair of personal character. Family life, secondly, personal character. And there's two quickly. Number one, sensible. Again, the idea of self-control, not constantly irritated, not careless in words, but sensible and self-controlled in personal character, teaching them, older women, what good judgment and discipline looks like. Secondly, pure. The idea there is moral purity. It's sexual purity. It's marital faithfulness. They need to be trained in that. They need to be trained in that. Why? They need to become more and more, as men need to become more and more a one-woman kind of man. Their eyes on their own sheet of paper. So also, a woman needs to be trained to be a one-man kind of woman. Here it is. She needs to be trained not to be a flirt. And that her husband would trust in her and is confident in her. That's the personal character that Paul highlights, sensible and pure. And the third pair, where there's a lot of controversy, but we're going there. The third pair, the activity and attitude. So third pair is an activity and attitude. Number one, the activity, workers at home. Sensible, pure, verse 5, workers at home, literally fulfilling their duties at home. How's this for unpopular? Now, I was roaming the halls at my other job in radiology, and I had to drop off some films at the clinic, do some small talk with people, ran across one of my colleagues. She's a PhD genius researcher. We were pretty good friends. She asked me how I'm doing. I was all excited because I just found out that my wife was pregnant with number 6. I was all excited about it. I told her, and she had this horrified look upon her face. Horrified. In fact, I still remember four things. It was hot coffee, too. I told her, and she was drinking coffee, and she basically spewed it all over with the news. And then she said something I'll never forget. Does Jody just stay home with the children? Or is she working? And I told her a little bit about that. And she had that look on her face of, oh, that poor, poor, miserable woman. Very awkward. And it's happened to me time and time again in the professional circles in which I run. I've often thought about that conversation. I've thought about the cultural norms. I've thought about the commonly held deception that the mother working at home is the lowest position possible. That deception. That she's not fulfilling all she should be. That somehow she's trapped, imprisoned within the home. That she's making little contribution towards society as a whole by laboring in the home. That's what the culture tells us. In fact, you know what motherhood is in our culture? It's a fact. It's a biological fact. If you're a mother or not, that's all it is. But I want you to know that's not how our God thinks about motherhood. That motherhood and laboring for your kids and your family within the context of a home is a vocation of the highest calling, of supreme value, that has unsurpassed impact on this life and in the life to come. That calling and that labor is actually the glue that holds our families together, that holds our churches together, that holds our societies together. Indeed, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. It's true. The devil, you know it, even in conservative evangelicalism, it's coming back in. The lie. That Moeller worked so hard to get rid of. It's coming back. Now, this is not to say that a woman can never work outside the home. Have you read Proverbs 31 lately? Yeah. The point is not that the woman's place is in the home, but that she is the king of the home, the ruler of the home. This is her special dominion in which her gifts and talents are employed for the sake of the kingdom. I mean, she can have a job outside the home. If she has small kids, she can still have a job outside the home. It's got to be reasonable. She needs to be on the same page as her husband. She's serving the church, serving a Christian organization, teach a little homeschool, be in a local hospital, whatever. But women, do not be deceived. This is your special domain, and it should be your highest priority. Bringing up children, managing the home is not a call for inept, uneducated women who can't do anything else. The skill necessary to do it well is incredible. Physical trainer, theologian, nutritionist, what else? Accountant, economist, purchasing agent, doctor. Jody's got a book on health that she's writing in her own imagination. She's on chapter 58. When she says something about health care, like, you should really take some of this, I'm like, chapter 59, let's do it. She is an expert. A professor, a teacher, a theologian, instructing her kids in the Word of God and themes of eternity, a biblical counselor. My advice, get all the education you can. Older women, what should you teach? Anything and everything that pertains to these things. Wisdom from the Word of God. So older women ought to train the younger women that the high calling of motherhood ought to be the priority focus of Christian women with children. Your best hours, your best energies, your best efforts goes into this high calling with dedication, concentration, and devotion. Rise up, women of dominion. Rise up. Resist the lies. Older women, help! Help! The culture is blasting them. Help! Help them to see why they're doing this. The lying world is coming along and saying, you're wasting your life, and then the house is a disaster, the messy home is discouraging. There's a long wait for any fruit to be seen in your lives, and so there's discouragement and disillusionment. No one understands. Husbands, you don't understand. I don't understand. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves sometimes. I mean it. If we think what we do outside of the home is more important, we got big problems. Women need to be encouraged. Because this is exactly how false teachers are destroying the family. And this is how true teaching molds families together. Women, are you starting to see it? You have a tremendous role in the family. And the family is the glue that holds the church together. And the church, if she goes, the nation goes. If the bride of Christ, the church, is the most precious possession, and if families are at the core structure of the local manifestation of the bride of Christ, the church, and older women, younger women, is it not a privilege to labor for your family? Do not be deceived about what the world teaches. So that's the activity. What's the attitude? This one kind of hurts. I'm glad it's in the Bible and not my opinion. The activity and the attitude that carry out that activity are paired together, and it's kindness. Kindness. A sweet spirit that permeates like a fragrance to those she comes in contact with, her husband, her children, and the world. It's an attitude, this kindness and disposition that infiltrates her activities and mission in the home. And finally, and then Paul does it, he wraps it in a bow. He started with family life, he'll end with family life, and the most important part of family life is the marriage. And he says, finally, being subject to their own husbands. This is a middle voice, being subject to her own husband. Not subject to men, to her own husband. Being subject means that she voluntarily places herself under her husband, the headship of her husband. The person that she has a loving, intimate, vital relationship with. It's not bondage. It's not oppression. This is the place of freedom to free her up to be all she can be. It is voluntary submission for the Lord, for his divinely ordained order in creation. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." Is not the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit one God? Right? Same nature, same essence, but yet, while the Son is simultaneously equal with the Father, he's yet submissive to him. The woman is no way inferior to the man. She is his natural and spiritual equal. Same essence, same nature. They're both called to rule and have dominion over this earth. But they're called to rule and have dominion with different roles and different callings and different spheres. And a woman who embraces her place, that sphere is in a place of blessing, the place of the smile of God, the place of the power of God, the place of the favor of God. And men, it ought to be a place of security and peace and rest and freedom. Husbands, you know what the problem is? It's sin, not the Word of God. It's you, husbands. You're the problem. Men, wake up. If I would go interview your wife, would freedom, joy, rest, enjoyment, love, empowerment, encouragement be the words that come out of her mouth to describe your relationship? Shame on us husbands for rising up and criticizing our wives, being harsh with them and discouraging him. Proverbs 31:28. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is in vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." Winston Churchill was asked a question in a formal banquet in London, where the dignitaries, they were all asked the same question in this formal banquet in London. If you could not be who you are, who would you like to be? And so they went around the room and they answered the question. They finally came to Winston Churchill. And everyone, of course, is curious to when that guy opens up his mouth. Things tend to happen. If you know history. When it came to Winston's turn, the old man, the last to respond, rose and gave his answer. "If I could not be who I am, I would most like to be." And he paused to take his wife's hand. He said, "Lady Churchill's second husband." A commitment to praising, encouraging, and building up your wife. Okay, older women, these seven qualities are taught and modeled by you. You're training younger women these things. This is your essential curriculum for the younger women to learn and to put in practice. You write this down. Family life, personal character, activity and attitude, and then back to family again. Where do you find the authority for such teaching? You find it in the living and enduring Word of God. and you lead by the wisdom of your example, in order that, the text says, in order that the word of God will not be dishonored, so that the word of God will not be reviled by the world, so that you would adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ in the midst of a dark and dying world. We will obey the word of God. We will stand before a watching world, and they will be watching. They will be criticizing, but trust me, they are watching our families. They are watching our marriages, and they see something they don't have. And we need to be patient with them, and we need to be willing to give an answer for the hope that lies within over time. We need to trust God in His Word. Isn't this what happened? You got a good little marriage ceremony, and they shall, two shall be one flesh, and Adam and Eve are all happy until chapter 3 came around. The devil comes, and he comes to the family, and he comes to put a stake in the family, into the first family. He comes apart from the headship of Adam, and he comes, he says, "Has God indeed said?" And he pounds upon the foundation of the Word of God. And that's exactly what he's doing today. He's going to the grassroots. False teachers are going to upset whole families. And it's not up to me to fix it. It's not up to Don and Dan to fix it. You are empowered. This church, old men, young men, older women, young women, we are all together in this. Much depends upon it. Because so much is at stake, and after prayer and seeking God, the elders have decided to be intentional and to take a step to expand our women's ministry. To help fulfill Titus 2 mandate towards gender-specific, intergenerational discipleship. A letter will go out this week to all women who are church members above the age of 45. A team of people, elder oversight, have put together a really wonderful ministry framework under the women's ministry entitled Tending and Befriending, which will help facilitate older women teaching and mentoring younger women within our church. Really a Titus 2 ministry. And gender-specific discipleship is really important in the church, isn't it? It's really important in the church. We live in a culture, we can't really assume that young women understand what it means to be a woman, what it means to be a wife and a mother. And it won't happen unless we're intentional. Brothers and sisters, this is a blessing and an opportunity to put this sermon into practice today. I know I've heard it, some of our older men and women in our church wonder sometimes how they fit into a church that's filled full of young families and lots of kids. And I hope that question is answered forever in this sermon. In fact, you are needed more than ever. You are needed more than you know. In fact, unfortunately, you're outnumbered and you got a lot of work to do ahead of you. Sometimes intergenerational, right? Old and young. These relationships don't happen very naturally. Most of the time they don't, unless there's some intentionality of a ministry like Tending and Befriending to help make it happen. And so this ministry is here to help us get started. It's not to force women into a lifelong relationship of a mentor-mentee that's not life-giving to them. It's nothing like that. It's to get us started. Passing on wisdom is part of the byproduct of intergenerational relationships. This whole teaching and training is part of that wisdom. But you know what else is the fruit of this? And I've seen it. It's already happening. We want it to excel all the more. But the fruit of this is unity. When we're spending time with people that are older, we're gleaning wisdom. When we're spending time with people that are younger, we are being reminded almost like a flashback to the past. And it brings us together. It helps us to understand for one another. It helps us to pray for one another. It brings unity and perspective and closeness within the church. And you know what happens? Disciples are made. People are changed into the image of Christ. The Word of God is honored. Families are strengthened. And the opponent has nothing bad to say about us. The doctrine of our God and Savior is adorned and beautified, and we are a light in our communities. What is the core of our curriculum? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where does Paul go? He goes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 4 of chapter 3, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. You know, in Sierra Leone last week, I preached Romans chapter 15. And I just want the older women in this church and older men who are to teach and mentor, I want you to hear this verse. Paul writes to the Romans church in Romans 15, verse 14. He says, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. That's what I think about you. That's what we think about you. You are able to admonish one another. And so as we come into Christmas time, as we prepare for maybe a new building in 2020, we'll see what the Lord does. As we launch new ministry endeavors here in Lakeville and even beyond into Sierra Leone, my prayer is Paul's prayer in the verse before that in Romans 15, verse 13. And we'll close with this prayer. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Ethan, if you could bring the team up and close us in a song. Father, thank you for your word. It is your word. We stand upon it. Sometimes we don't know how to put it into practice in this world. Give us wisdom.